Good evening, everybody. It's good to see everyone out. It's been a beautiful day. It was nice and sunny this morning. We had a shower this afternoon, and it looks like the sun is coming back out. And no better way than to end the day in study of God's Word. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. I've been doing lessons on authority on Sunday evenings, and I was going to finish. But in studying Matthew, there's one more lesson I want to do. And we started off this series looking at coming to a knowledge of the truth, the need for authority, evidence of authority, Matthew 8, evidence of authority, Matthew 9, where Matthew records five miracles in each of those chapters that is evidence of the authority of Christ. We looked at the authority and the silence of God. We looked at Jeroboam's worship service, where he changed the worship service. He didn't honor God's authority, but he changed it to a worship of convenience. Last week, we looked at establishing authority in Acts 15, the three different ways that we establish authority. And this evening, I want us to look at challenging the authority of Christ. We're going to look at that from Matthew chapter 12, and plucking grain on the Sabbath. I've never heard a lesson on this, but I thought it fits right in with our study of Matthew, and it fits right in with our study on authority. So let's begin Matthew chapter 12, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue, and behold, there is a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. We see here in verse 1 that Jesus went out on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick heads of grain and eat. You remember last week in class, we were looking back in chapter 8, down around verse 19. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And we talked about the cost of discipleship, the priority of discipleship. And here in chapter 12, we see where Jesus and his disciples are looking for food on the Sabbath. And in this account, we are going to see vividly the load that the Pharisees place on Christ. They placed on the people, and how the Pharisees criticize Christ for what he and his disciples do. So they're looking for food. Like Jesus said, you know, we don't have any place to stay. We're going to be moving all the time. If you want to be a follower of me, you got to count the cost. So they're looking for food. and they go and they pluck heads of grain in to eat. This would be similar to like today with wheat or barley. You go out, we did this when we were kids, when they would come in and combine the field of wheat. We would take some of that grain, or before they would do that, we would take the little heads, and you rub it in your hands, you blow it, and the chaff goes away, and then you have these little grains, and you chew them. Is it tasteful? Not really, but it's food. It was more of a novelty to do that. You wouldn't make a meal out of it, but it would get you by. You wouldn't starve. We just did it for the fun of it. But that's what they are doing here. And the Pharisees saw it in verse 2, and they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what it is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." And it's like the Pharisees are just following Jesus around, watching every move that he makes so that they can try and trap him in something. Now, this was not an unlawful act according to the law of Moses, but it was unlawful according to the traditions that the Pharisees and the elders bound on their people. And their zeal for the Sabbath made them go beyond the actual letter of the law and forbade anybody to do anything on the Sabbath. So Jesus, again, he's a couple steps ahead of them, as he is with everybody, and he's going to show five arguments. He's going to give five arguments how they have misapplied God's law. He starts in verse 3 with the first argument. "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions?'" And you see the irony in this too. The Pharisees, the people that would know the law, and he says, "Haven't you read? Did you miss this part of the old law? Have you not read what David did?" In verse 4, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. And Jesus is referring back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, where it talks about where he went in and did this. And it was called the showbread, or the loaves of presentation, because it was publicly set out. And what David ate was bread that had been removed. It was not the freshly baked that was ready on the table. But according to the law of Moses, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 24 and verses beginning at verse 5, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, that they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statute." So they had 12 loaves of bread, set in two rows of 6. Each loaf represented one of the tribes of Israel. And it was for who? For Aaron and his sons. When it was for Aaron and his sons, that excluded everything else. So when David ate that bread, was it a sin? Yes, it was. It was, and Jesus said in verse 4 of Matthew 12, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. So it was wrong. It was a sin for David to eat the showbread. Did they ever complain about David eating the showbread? Not at all. David went in and ate the showbread because he was hungry, and that was unlawful. And here Jesus is doing something. He's not going into the tabernacle. He's not going into the temple. He's just getting grain to eat to survive on the Sabbath. And what's the argument he's making here? It's inconsistency. You aren't consistent. David, you know, haven't you read? You know he broke the law, but you're quiet. You don't say a word about David. But my disciples, they're trying to eat to make it through the day, and you say that they are sinning. So the Pharisees never condemned David's eating of the bread. They would never say David broke the law, but now they're finding fault in Jesus' men because they broke the law of uninspired tradition of the Jews. They're going against what the Pharisees taught. So David clearly did violate the law. Jesus did not, but they convict him, and they're inconsistent. So does this make sense when you think of this argument? The first argument, they're inconsistent. Well, let's go on to verse 5 and look at the second argument. Or have you not read that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? So again, he starts with another rebuke. Haven't you read? Don't you know? Don't you know what the law says? Stop and think about this. Look at the verse again. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? What did the priests do on the Sabbath? That was their work day. That was their busiest day of the week, doing work. From Leviticus 24, we can see some of the things that they did. But the Pharisees taught that one cannot work on the Sabbath. One cannot do any activity on the Sabbath. Yet we see, under the old law, the priest, that was their busiest day of the week, and their work of God was allowed and acceptable. It was allowed and acceptable. The priests, they would offer burnt offerings. They would offer drink offerings for all the people. And what is really happening here? Again, the Pharisees are not being objective. They're prejudicial. And they are just trying to find fault in the smallest thing that they can. Look at verse 6, and we have another argument. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Now, depending on the translation, it'll say different things. Something greater, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. One in my translation is italicized. It's not in the original. It's not talking about a person, but about something that is greater than the temple here. And I don't believe that Jesus is referring to himself, but you go back and you think about the temple. What was the temple made of? It was made of stones. It made up this great temple. Now, what was greater, that physical temple, or what was going on inside the temple? The worship that was offered to God, which was greater? The worship that was offered to God was greater than the temple itself. What is greater than the temple now? When Jesus has come, what's he been preaching? What has John the Baptist been preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God, the Lord's church that he's going to die for, is greater than the temple. What is going on here? One of the things, they could not differentiate between the greater and the lesser. They have Christ right here in front of them. Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The Pharisees could not see what was the most significant thing, the most significant event, the most significant person, they were just blind because they were so prejudiced. It would be like if Jesus, or it would be like if someone walked in off the street, a lost sinner, like all of us were. He was dressed poorly. Maybe he smelled, and he comes in and he wants to sit down, and we say, I don't think you must be looking for another place, you know. And we try to encourage him to go somewhere else. And what's more important than that lost soul coming in here? Nothing is more important than that. And here they have Jesus, the Son of God, and they are missing the significance of this. All the Old Testament prophecies point to this point right here where the Messiah was coming and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And what were the Pharisees worried about? They were worried about picking grain on the Sabbath. Look at your disciples. They're picking grain on the Sabbath. Don't you know that's wrong? You just see how upside down they had things? They missed the whole point of what was happening. So do we hear what Jesus is telling us here? Well, the fourth argument in verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So this is the fourth argument. Again, a rebuke. If you had known what this means. And does this sound familiar? I hope so, because we looked at it this morning. Back in Matthew 9:13, he says this, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And where is he quoting this from? From the prophet Hosea. Hosea 6:6. And what were we saying about this morning? The form is nothing if the heart is not right. We can come here, we can go through all the motions. They could go to the tabernacle, they could go to the courtyard of the temple, they could go through all the motions, but if their heart wasn't right, God wasn't pleased with them. The same thing with us today. God wanted sacrifice, but more than that, he wanted their heart. God requires mercy. He requires mercy. He wants compassion. He requires our heart. He rebukes them, but if you had known what this means, he didn't say, have you not read this time? But basically, they had read it, they had heard it, but they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it, and they missed the point. In Matthew 23:23, he condemns these Pharisees in not showing mercy to people. And if we turn over there for just a minute, in Matthew 23, and this is a lead up to Matthew 24 that a lot of people are interested in with the signs of the times, the end of the age, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But you notice in Matthew chapter 23, down at verse 13, he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. In verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Same thing in verse 27, and down in verse, 29 down in there along through that section. There's like about seven times he says, woe unto you, and he calls them hypocrites. And here at this part of Jesus' ministry, he's calling them out, and their effort to stop him just gets greater and greater. But he says, you would not, well, back to verse 7. His fourth argument is that they were breaking God's law by being merciless, by not showing mercy. And that's when he quotes Hosea 6:6. The disciples should have received mercy and compassion. Why? Because they were hungry. They were hungry. Instead of receiving mercy and compassion, what do they receive? Criticism and condemnation. Look at your disciples. They're sinning. They should not have condemned the innocent. And the apostles, the disciples, were innocent. They had not broken any of God's laws, only the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. How do we feel about mercy? How do we feel? How do we feel about our fellow man? Again, are they an inconvenience, or do we look at them as an opportunity to share the gospel with them? And when you stop and think about this, too, just the claims that Jesus was sinning, his disciples were sinning, there's when you dig into it and look at it, there's no reason to draw that conclusion. And if he had sinned, again, he would not have been the sinless, perfect Lamb of God that was able to be sacrificed for our sins. So let's look at verse 8, and we have the fifth argument. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So this is the fifth and final argument. Jesus is referring to himself. He is the ruler. He is the master of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of Sabbath, and he's going to offer the proper interpretation of the Sabbath law. And the Sabbath law did not demand that one go hungry. Mark records in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And what laws God did give for man for the Sabbath were for the directives of men, how he wanted them to do things on that day. And God did not place on men in the position to start adding or taking away what he had said about the Sabbath law. Can we see what Jesus is showing us in this, what he's teaching us? Jesus has all authority, all authority. Now in verse 9, and departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there is a man with the withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him? I find the Bible and the way these accounts are written just so interesting. You stop and you picture in your mind, it's the Sabbath day. Jesus, you know, they don't have regular jobs. They live by how people can support them. They're out going through the grain fields, gathering grain, which was allowed under the old law so that they could eat. The Pharisees challenge him on his authority for doing that. He gives them five different arguments why what he is doing is right. And then what does he do on the Sabbath? Does he turn and go the other way? No, he plows straight ahead. He plows straight ahead to challenge them more. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And what did he find at the synagogue? A man with a withered hand. And they question him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him? Now, they knew that Jesus could heal. They knew that he could heal a paralyzed man. We looked at that this morning, And when he healed that paralyzed man, what did they say? They said, "You're blaspheming. You're blaspheming because he also said, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" He said, "Your sins are forgiven first." So Christ made himself equal with God. So Jesus doesn't back down. He goes into the synagogue and they question him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" in order that they might accuse him. Because they think, now we've got him. We know he can heal. And he's already, in their minds, thinking that he has blasphemed God, saying that he's equal with him. If we can get him to heal a man on the Sabbath, we've got him. Because the Messiah, he would not break the law and heal a man on the Sabbath. Well, how does he answer them? He goes around the opposite way. Look at verse 11. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Does he say yes or no? What he says is, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" Any of them would do that. All of them would do that. All of these Jews, if they had a sheep and it fell into a pit and it was on the Sabbath, they would pull it out of the pit. And there are examples more in Matthew and the other Gospels, example on example of when they did acts like that on the Sabbath. They would do that for a sheep. Now, how much more valuable is this man? This is just a dumb sheep, no soul. When he dies, he's dead. Yet here is this man created in the image of God, has an eternal spirit, and Jesus is going to heal him. Is there anyone who, if he had one sheep, would not break their traditions to reach it down and pull it out? They would if they were honest with themselves, and they had probably done this. They have probably done this themselves, and they would probably not do it if they only had one sheep, but if they had 100 sheep. Just think, if they had 100 sheep, if you lose one, what's the big deal? But even if they had 100 sheep and one fell in the pit, they would pull it out. So why is he talking about a sheep? One reason, it points out again their hypocrisy. They are so hypocritical. They would break their own traditions, not law. They would break their own traditions, but to not allow somebody else to do it. So in verse 12, "How much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." What's the conclusion here? When you see that "so then," that's the conclusion. The conclusion is, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The Pharisees made it a matter of doing or not doing. You can't pluck grain. You can't do this. You can't do that. It's not just a matter of doing or not doing, but Jesus was trying to show what was important, what was more important. The most important, and the most important thing was to do good. And when we have the ability to do good, we have an obligation to do good. And we see that over and over with Jesus. If we have the ability to do it, we have the opportunity to do it, we have an obligation to do it. The Good Samaritan teaches us that. So we need to look out for our fellow man and ask ourselves, are we doing good for our fellow man? Verse 13, "Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other." And again, the man's hand is healed instantly. Jesus follows his own teaching. If there is good to do, he's going to do it. Just like if a sheep fell into a pit. Verse 14, "But the Pharisees went out, counseled together against him, how they might destroy him." Again, Jesus is two steps ahead of them all the time. They're hypocrites. Jesus makes them furious, and they just keep on trying to, how can we get him? How can we get him? And what's wrong? One of the things is they're blind. They do not comprehend, they do not understand the power and significance of the man who can do this. They've been rebuked, they've been humiliated, their pride is hurt, they counsel together to find a way to destroy them. You'd almost think, if you think about the way we have two or three names today, their first name is hypocrites. You hypocrites. And he goes on and addresses them. And what is one of the things that really gnaws at them? Their authority is questioned. Because they stick their chest out. We're the Pharisees. We know the law. You've got to toe the line. You've got to do what we say to do. And you read Matthew 23, and they would bind all kinds of things on the people that the law never bound. And they got away with it. And now Jesus is saying, you don't have any authority. You don't have any authority. And look at the power that I have. Look at the power that I have. And again, he's not saying it in an arrogant way, but he is pointing out that the Messiah that you have been waiting generations and generations to come and save you is standing right here before you, and you're blind. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. Verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Now again, Matthew has different speech sections. He has different healing sections. This is the fourth healing section in verse 16, and he warned them not to make him known. Well, what's a couple lessons that we can learn from this? We need to understand the authority of Christ. Again, Christ has all authority. He has authority over, he has all authority in religion, all authority over nature, all authority over the laws of the universe. He has all authority, period. If we are not careful, we can allow our traditions to become law and wrongfully condemn people for violating those traditions. You see, we want to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap that the Pharisees did. Because I don't think that they started out with the intent to end up where they were. But when you get away from the standard of authority, you're going to go down the wrong road. You're going to end up in the wrong place. The Pharisees were in the wrong place. And we need to be careful that if we have traditions, or you might hear people wouldn't say tradition, but you hear people say, like, well, this is the way we've always done this. This is how we do things here. You hear that at lots of places. What are those? Those are traditions. Is there anything wrong with those? Not necessarily. But don't make the way you do something a law and bind it on somebody else. We need to learn that. We must learn to apply the principle of mercy as well as the stipulations of God's law. If you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. We need to be doing what God tells us to do, but we need to do it with a heart of mercy and compassion. Again, realizing God died for us, and we need to demonstrate his mercy and compassion to others. We must recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, Matthew 28, and his instructions to govern the church, Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. The Pharisees were setting up basically their own religion. They were the religious leaders, the religious experts, but they were setting up their own religion. They did not recognize the authority of Christ. Friends, Jesus has all authority. And to be pleasing to him, we must submit to his authority. We must submit to his authority in baptism. We must submit to his authority in the church. And we must submit to his authority in all our relationships. Won't you submit? Won't you submit tonight? If there's anybody that has not, don't put it off. Make this the night that you submit, you give your life to Christ, and you start living your life for him. If we can assist anybody in being obedient to the gospel invitation, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.